Queensberry. See the final score?
Yeah, 62.
Terrible.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Pastor Jim.
Good morning, Pastor Jim.
Thanks for coming on out. We are going to do our inaugural session here proper on this book, The 12 Rules for Life. And we're going to see how that goes. We've been doing a number of series on common grace. And then the last couple of weeks, we had an opportunity to familiarize ourselves with some videos about Jordan Peterson. And again, is this the Bible? No, right? This is not the Bible, right? This is some man's words and some of his distillation of principles that he has learned. He will tangent the Bible. We'll be tangenting along with him on these things. And, I'm excited about this. I'm glad to go through this. I don't really know what pace we're going to go through it. And it could be, and I covet your feedback. If we get into this 5 weeks or so and you say, you know what, I've had enough of Jordan Peterson, let me know, okay? And we can move on to something different or speedily wrap it up. He is a clinical psychologist, and I find that he has some very, very, very good advice, right? Most of which has, I don't want to say little, only tangents about how you get into heaven, but most of his advice is about living a good life here and now, a life that's not only pleasing to God, but pleasing to you and pleasing to other people. So we'll take it for what it is, and I just find it fascinating that someone who has been able to really capture the young people in our culture with this message, of old school responsibility, of taking charge, taking responsibility for your life, trying to fix things, trying to be a solution, and not simply being a passive victim. Very, very, very refreshing, and done in a way that people, he's gaining an ear, filling stadiums and arenas where people who want to hear him. So that's what we're going to be initiating here today. But I want us to begin by standing together and singing Psalm 98.
Jehovah has made known.
us today. Thank you for these expressions of your sovereignty, your creation. Lord, these glimpses of common grace in that psalm and the glimpses of special grace that belong to your people. Father, thank you for being good and near to us today, and help us not only today, but as we begin this whole series of studies here, Lord, thank you for, Lord, you are the center. You're the glue. You're the one who holds all things together. We praise you and thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, here we go. This is the 12 Rules for Life by Jordan Peterson. By the way, how many here have read this book? How many here have heard of Jordan Peterson? How many people have accessed some YouTube, anything, a little bit about it? Okay. How many people have bought one of his albums that are out now? I hear there are people who make like these memes and albums, and they put to music some of his expressions, and it's wild. It's out there. It's popular. He is everywhere. Andrew, a couple weeks ago, I think I asked you, is he still out there? Is he still everywhere? And I think the answer to that is yes. He remains very, very much, you know, an item, so to speak, an entity here in our culture. So he's there. And his works span a whole bunch of different things. From what I understand, he has volumes and volumes of speeches and material on subjects going from, you know, dating to these albums that are being produced for him, to studies of whole books of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. And as we saw last week, he touches on issues of philosophy and political theory and psychology. And these are just huge categories, some of which dovetail together, but pragmatism is there certainly in terms of the advice that he gives to people in his practice. And now, instead of dealing one-on-one with someone in the office, he's dealing with 12,000 guys in an arena. And we want to touch on the Christian nexus, because over and over and over again, he will invoke scriptures. We heard on Wednesday night here that, you know, when he talked about, you know, how does someone really gain wisdom? And they, well, there was this conversation about doing shadow work and getting in touch with the fact that you could be really evil, that you could be someone who really is like a prison guard. And as a matter of fact, you could be like a prison guard and you could enjoy it. And when you finally realize that you have that level of depravity in you, then you begin to be able to be a wise person. And he summed that up by recounting the proverb, which says that it is the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. And he said, what brings a person to end up having wisdom is they have that starting point, and he called it existential terror. That's kind of like modern psychobabble, right? What the heck is existential terror? But it's the fear of the Lord, when the fear of God is put in you, and you're afraid of yourself about what you could do or what you could be. That's the beginning of wisdom. God bless my mom. She sent me a video the other day, and Jordan Peterson is invoking another scripture verse where he says, you know, how do you deal with people, even in your own family, and you're at odds with them, and you want to love them, and yet at the same time, you need to straighten them out. And there's a whole discussion behind that, and in no way was he ended up resolving that, but he invoked a scripture verse, which says, don't cast your pearls before the swine. And so everywhere and all over the place and all of these different themes, he is bringing in Bible verses. Now, we just have to kind of leave that there. But that's what he does. And we're going to examine some of those things. And again, we're not here to necessarily make a certain judgment. You know, we're not the tribunal or the court of heaven that decides whether or not he's a Christian. Okay, that's not for us to do. But we're going to try to gain from the wisdom and the experience that he has, and maybe view some of these Bible verses a little bit different. So there certainly is a Christian nexus to all of the things that he is doing. He is everywhere. He is speaking on everything. But in spite of that, we want to try to limit, if there is a way to limit those kind of things, we want to try to limit ourselves to the chapters in this book and these different segments where he is trying to provide, trying to distill all of the things he's learned into 12 different rules for life. And so today, we're not even going to get into the book proper and those 12 rules, but I do want to comment a little bit about these opening segments of the book. And the first one is called a foreword. A foreword. And this foreword is written by a guy named Dr. Norman Doidge, I think is how you say his book, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But even the idea of a foreword, this is me now, okay? Think about that. And I submit to you that a foreword, fore means something coming before, in the beginning, right? A foreword is so appropriate. Because Peterson will be the first one to tell you how important the Logos is for Western civilization. That in this vast of humanity, in this universe, in this creation, in our experience in life, the most important thing is a word. A word that brings definition, it brings meaning, it means purpose to this, what seems like chaos. Peterson would be someone who would say that the foreword is the way forward, spelled completely different. The before logos is the way forward. That's pretty good. That all by itself would be something that, you know what, in the hopeless masses that we have, in our ignorance, in our culture, for the most part, and I don't want to sound condescending, but my point is, we don't really have a very strong teleology anymore in our culture, meaning people don't have purpose. They don't have direction. They don't even know where they are on any spectrum in terms of where they're going in life. They don't know where they came from. They don't know where they're going. So, there's a lot of things that you could call the beginning of the book. You could call it a preface. That has a whole nother dimension to it. Maybe more personal, maybe more transcendent, the face of God, right? But he called it a foreword. And I submit to you that a foreword is the way forward. And Peterson himself would affirm that. But anyway, the guy who wrote this foreword, his name was Norman, and is Norman Doidge, and he's someone that I became familiar with about 20 years ago, and he is famous for a book that's called The Brain That Changes Itself. And again, I don't want this to get too heady. We don't want to get into the technical aspects here of psychology, but this is the guy who Peterson chose to write the foreword to his book. So his book, Doidge's work, is The Brain That Changes Itself. And he has really brought to fore this idea that the brain is what clinicians call plastic. They don't mean it's made out of poly anything, okay? But plastic in the sense that it's moldable, it's shapeable, it's changeable. That means you can change. That's really important for counseling. And for people who are not in counseling, like the average American who probably ought to be in counseling, to know that they can change is an important thing. It's a hopeful thing. The brain is plastic. The brain is not only plastic, but the brain can change itself. I mean, that is really, really a very, very powerful thing. And it means that we can change. In that book, and I've read that book, The Brain That Changes Itself, it talks about the abilities that we have to retrain our brains, and the physiological results that come from our ability to change our brains. There are parts in that book where he talks about phantom pain, people who through warfare or accident or injury or something have lost a limb, and yet they still acutely feel that pain. And they go through various exercises, and then all of a sudden they're able to retrain their brain such that, and it isn't just this conscious idea that how can I actually feel pain in my elbow if I don't have an elbow? And so he works with people that way. Deutsch does, and phantom pain, and things like mood therapy. And if you look at Proverbs, and we are going to touch on a couple of different things in the Bible here, but if you look at Proverbs 17, you know, we kind of glance over these kind of verses here. In verse 22, it says, "A joyful heart is good medicine, and a crushed spirit dries up the bones." That's pretty good advice. That's biblical advice. As a matter of fact, in some of the counseling that I've done with some people, I said, you know what? The best thing you can do is get a good joke book. And that's not because I'm trying to minimize their problem. Far from it. And in some cases, I've gone out and bought them a good joke book. I try to make it a clean joke book because, mm-hmm. you know, that kind of goes with the territory too. But the fact is a merry heart and laughter and happiness and things like that is good medicine. But you know, the second part of that verse says that when you don't have that, when it says that a crushed spirit dries up the bone. And you know, someone who has had a familiarity in my own life and in my own spirit about things that have weighed me down, okay? I can tell you this, okay, and I'm someone who used to be an athlete, so I'm used to pain, I'm used to cramps, I'm used to all sorts of kind of injuries and things that, man, you know, this really is hard. I can tell you this, that during a particular episode in my life, okay, when I had no physical injury at all, none, but I had what was described here, a crushed spirit. And my wife can attest to this. You can talk to her about it. I never felt more pain in my body than I did during that episode. There was no bruise. I didn't fall down a pair of stairs. I didn't get hit by a car. I felt like I got hit by a train. And so there is this connection between our brains and our bodies here. Now, you're saying, Pastor Jim, why in the world are we even talking about this? But this is all introductory here to what Peterson is going to do, okay? The point of that is that the brain can change behavior, but behavior can also change your brain. I'll say that again. Your brain can change your behavior, but your behavior can also change your brain. I know it's only 9:30 in the morning. This is really hard. You know, who needs this sort of stuff? But, and when he gets into his opening chapter, and we're not going to get there yet, but he is going to talk about lobsters. And, you know, lobsters have this persona, and there are these posture things they do that have all sorts of not only effects on their own brain, because people measure it now, and their serotonin levels and their confidence level, but it has ramifications for their interaction in the society with other lobsters. Simply by changing their posture. And so this idea of kind of like paying attention to your posture and standing tall can do wonders for your brain. And vice versa. Have a positive attitude about yourself, and then maybe you'll stand taller. And I brought that because my first coach in my life, Chow Walker from South Troy, God bless him, he used to use this thing. I don't remember this thing. I mean, I remember a lot of things about him, but I don't remember this. And a couple of years ago, he made these t-shirts, and There are some parts of this that I don't really like because kind of the word pride is confusing. And for those of you who can't see it in the back, it says this. A man stands taller with honor, pride, and trust in God. Now, that's good, right? We don't want to use pride in a bad way. But you know what? If I have honor, pride, and trust in God, that t-shirt is saying that I'll stand taller. My thought life is going to impact my posture and my health. Because by the way, when I stand taller, my lungs are functioning better, I'm not closed in, my circulation is working better, I'm probably gaining more oxygen. And so probably there also is this feedback that goes back to say, wait a minute, if I have trust in God and I do work with honor, then I'm going to stand taller. And then when I have more oxygen, guess what? That's going to make my thought life even better because more oxygen is going to be flowing through my blood and it will... both sides will benefit. There'll be the symbiotic, positive relationship to it. So a man stands taller with honor, pride, and trust in God. And so what a great, great, real down-to-earth, you know, Cha Walker's understanding of psychology is nowhere near Jordan Peterson's. Believe me. Believe. Please, shake your head up. Just believe me. I mean, believe me. Okay? But, you know, we all know these basic, basic things. Posture matters. By the way, I mean, another story about the brain changing itself and the brain changing behavior and behavior changing the brain. And these kind of things are important because I remember several years ago when the homosexual community was really pushing hard, and they've still pushed hard in this way, they pushed really, really hard to prove the point that there was some physiological and sociological origin to their homosexuality. And so if you can prove that you were born that way, then somehow you're shielded from criticism or judgment. Right? If you're born that way, I mean, what are you going to do, right? And so what they did, and so perhaps some of you remember this, they studied cadavers, dead people, okay? They studied the brains of people who were homosexuals. And they found that they had this one little region in their brain, I don't know if it was a hippocampus or whatever it was. But anyway, it was smaller than the average size of the person who was not a homosexual. And so they said, aha, great! The reason we're homosexuals is that we were born that way. There's a difference in our brains, and therefore, we're homosexuals. Sounds good for a while, but if you think about it for a while, wait a minute. Maybe it was your behavior as a homosexual that shrunk the size of your hippocampus or whatever it was. You understand that? You following me here? They're trying to prove it went this way when, in matter of fact, it went that way. I don't even want to get into that argument. My point is this. There is this relationship between our thought life and our spirit and our brains and our physiology and our behavior. That's a fascinating subject that goes back and forth. That goes back and forth. Proverbs 28:1. Think about this in terms of your own life. It says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. If you're someone who really has confidence in God, you'll stand your ground. Your shoulders will be back. Your lungs will be filled with oxygen. Your chin will be up. If you're someone who is always feeling guilty and always feeling unforgiven, you're going to hide. You're going to run. You're going to crouch. Kind of basic stuff, but important stuff. If you go to Ephesians 6 and 13 and 14, when St. Paul is talking about put on the full armor of God and you got all this stuff. And then he says this, having done all to stand, stand. a good portion of this book is not a whole lot different than just coming to grips with this wonderful concept. I'm made in the image of God, and I have value. God thinks I have value. I need to know I have value, and I need to act accordingly. And you know what? When we do that, we also will be saying, because I'm valuable, God has put me here for a purpose, and you know what? I can take responsibility to go fix other things. I'm a marvelous creature, as Psalm 139 says. Fearfully and wonderfully made. These are things that your typical American today, without any of these spiritual and psychological insights, doesn't have. And Peterson, knowingly or unknowingly, and the audiences, knowingly or unknowingly, are hearing these spiritual principles that we all have. And maybe we have forgotten because we don't talk about them very much. That's kind of the foreword. In a normal book, Peterson would then write an introduction. He calls it an overture. An overture. He's kind of putting together a symphony here, so I think that's a good choice for what he is saying. But he's going to bring in things like evolution. He's going to bring in things like DNA. He's going to bring in things like story. And he's going to bring in things like stories and evolution and DNA to show us that, you know, we just didn't pop into being here. You know, my whole makeup didn't begin on January 3rd, 1958, nor did it begin simply 9 months earlier than that. He says that I and you and everybody has this whole hard wire and even soft wiring that is a part of our culture, that's a part of our ancestry, that's a part of our DNA. I know this. It's as plain as potatoes. Look, I have three sets of children in my life. I have hers, I have theirs, and I have ours. And in each one of those children, there's seven of them, but they're all in one of those categories. In each one of those children, I see their fathers. I see the good, I see the bad, I see the ugly, including myself there. They all grew up in virtually the same environment, same nutrition. Something else was going on with them. There's evolutionary factors, there's DNA, there's fathers. We can go back and we can look at the Ten Commandments and it says, you know, to the third and to the fourth generation of those that hate me, God is working there. And some of them have propensities to do certain things that their fathers did. They may not even know it, but they're doing it. They're hardwired. It's almost like they can't help it. The ones that are theirs, they're doing what their fathers did. The ones that are mine are doing a lot of the same things I did. I've told Karen this, but one of my sons did something that his father did at the exact same age that he did, without him even knowing that they had both taken an identical step. A significant step in their life. At the exact same age, doing the exact same thing without even knowing about it. Peterson will talk about that sort of stuff, and that, so that we have this hardwiring and we have this software, and we ought to be aware of it. And, you know, when he talks about this hardwiring, and the hardwiring is not only our DNA and not only our evolution, but it's the stories, it's the culture that we've been exposed to. And included in that is these stories here. And sometimes he'll refer to them as stories. He may even refer to them as myths. Okay? They're true myths. We understand that. And as you're reading him, if you perhaps are a little bit offended or frustrated that he brings a little bit of disdain upon quoting from the Bible, you know, if the Bible is to be believed, then the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But he's using it, and I should say this, that he has even more disdain for those who completely reject what God has said. So cut him some slack there. He has more disdain for them than he does for, if he is giving any disdain towards Christian belief. I do believe that he's on a journey, and the way I characterized it even on Wednesday night when we were talking about this for a bit, I'd like to think that he may be in what I call the new birth canal, right? And we're Reformed people here. And if there's one thing that as Reformed people we should all agree upon is that new life starts with God. And that starts with regeneration. And regeneration comes before conversion. And this is important. It starts with God. God alone is responsible for regeneration. Conversion is when we start walking the walk and talking the talk and coming to a self-awareness of, hey, this is God in my life. Many, many, many times those happen almost simultaneously. But as a Reformed person, we take no credit for our salvation. Our conversion is our stepping into it, our profession, whatever. We start being obedient, we start praising, we start acting out in faith. But our regeneration is solely by God. Oftentimes, almost simultaneously, but not all the time. And I shared on Wednesday night how even in my own life, I felt like regeneration came a significant amount of time before my conversion. I can remember hearing the gospel in 1976 and having something of a spark enter me. And yet, it wasn't until about 4 years later where I heard the gospel again and I did the things like pray a prayer, walk an aisle, begin going to church, try to clean up my life. I will say that in between those two times, I had existential terror. The fear of the Lord was the beginning of knowledge. But there was a regeneration that took place before that. So, you know, maybe Jordan Peterson isn't over here. Sorry, I'm doing this backwards. Maybe he isn't way over here and converted. That doesn't mean he isn't regenerated. And I, you know, this is all speculative anyway, and you say, who cares? But I think it's an important thing for us to understand that people can be regenerated without being completely converted yet. It's happened to me, maybe it's happened to you. Rita talked about her own experience. That was a little bit similar to mine. Regeneration is God's work. And conversion is man's follow through. And you know, the amazing thing about conversion is we think we did it, right? That was a great idea that I had. Best decision I ever made, trusting Jesus as my Savior. But you know what? It was 4 years earlier that he regenerated me. And I shared this on Wednesday. I spent about the next 4 years fighting that. So how in the world can I take any credit for it? I am not getting anywhere near where I thought I was going to get today. I hope you're not bored with all of this, but remember those things. Just to recapping here a little bit, now, there is this retro revival going on in our culture, and it really is amazing. Again, these arenas are filled with these guys, and they're hearing this message about being responsible, taking on a worthwhile burden. They're hearing things, and some of this, we've seen little blips of it in the past. Who were the Harris brothers? Do hard things. Remember? And for 2 years, the whole evangelical, wow, do hard things, what a concept. Peterson's telling you the same thing there. Life's hard, and there's a lot of suffering to it. But you're going to find your meaning as you tackle these things, instead of just hiding or being a victim. Life is hard and do hard things. And amazingly, he has a book that's called 12 Rules. Nothing's more against modern America than rules. And it's being embraced. We should be a little bit excited about this and thank God for this, even if all it is common grace. 12 rules. Thousands are showing up in their arena demanding to hear about rules. Demanding to hear about rules. How refreshing is that? Even at our men's meeting, one of our recent speakers was a guy who is one of these kind of life coach kind of a guys for Dave Ramsey. You mean I can actually be responsible and take control of my financial life and there's rules I can follow that will benefit me and then benefit society? You know, I see these young people and I've been trying to tell you this for 35 years and all of that. But it's happening, so good. It's happening with Dave Ramsey, it's happening with Jordan Peterson. This is what we've done so far. This is what I plan to do for the rest of the day. But we're not going to get there. I'm going to continue to talk about this next week when we talk about the overture in Peterson's book. And we're really going to begin to map out what his book is. And just the subtitle of his book is An Antidote to Chaos. And much of the book is going to be about chaos and order. The rules, the 12 rules, are bringing order into chaos, just like bringing the word into the universe. The four word is the way forward, the importance of the logos. What Peterson is doing here is he is bringing order into chaos. This is striking a chord. It's a testimony that our culture is in complete chaos. And that's why there is this welcoming ear for order. And that's what this book is about. He's introducing order into chaos. And he's not going to necessarily pit one against the other. He is going to deal with them and the dance and the marriage that order and chaos have. And I've said this before, and this will be my last point here today. This is why and how he is so close to Chesterton, who was one of the most phenomenal writers in the 20th century, because Chesterton felt that it was the Christian faith and the Christian faith alone that answered the dual need of mankind. And the dual need for mankind is a measure of security. That's rules. That's order. And a sense of adventure. That's chaos. I don't know what's next. Life's exciting. It may go this way. It may go that way. When Chesterton is writing his masterpiece called Orthodoxy, he is saying that it is the Christian faith that answers that dual need. Peterson has recognized our culture's in crisis. We have adventure, right? A little too much drama, right? We don't know what's going on. He's bringing order into it. He's bringing a sense of security. These young guys are saying, I am out of control. I don't know where I've been. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what to do next. I don't know where I am right now. He's bringing some order and some rules into that. I'm going to close in prayer. Are you tired of this yet? Father God in heaven, thank you for your grace and help us over the next several weeks as we continue to progress and look into these matters. And we do pray for healing. Lord, we thank you that in every area of our life, we always welcome healing. We welcome what doctors do. We welcome what our car mechanics can do for our cars. We welcome what a plumber can do for our plumbing in our homes. And so, Father, as we are a nation and a people that are are ill, we pray that we will be able to give an ear to the things that bring healing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.